I'm sort of beginning a two-part sermon here. So, I mean, hopefully you won't feel like you're hanging too much at the end of this week. But if you come next week, it'll just get better. That's just the truth, because the story continues, and Hebrews has this beautiful narrative revolving around this idea of the high priest. And there was a pastor in West Michigan that I heard teach on this similar topic, and I'm going to borrow some of his ideas, at least for this beginning part, just so you know. I didn't come up with all this stuff by myself, but imagine a cave woman, okay? Were we there? So this is a long, long time ago. So there's a cave woman, and outside of her cave, there is a little plant. It wasn't there before, but all of a sudden, there's this plant that just started growing up. And the cave woman notices things about this plant. She notices that, well, if it's dry for a long period of time, if there's no rain, then that plant starts to get a little brown. It doesn't look as green and vibrant as it did before. She notices that if there's a lot of darkness, that this plant does not thrive as much, that it needs sunlight. She notices these things, she observes them, and so that this plant is there. And she does what she can to take care of it. She waters it, she nurtures it, tries to make sure it has enough light. But there are things in this equation that are out of her control. The sun, the rain. There's nothing that she can do to make this grow. She can water it. But there are certain things that are just out of this cave woman's grasp. And cave woman's husband, cave man, goes out hunting. Ever been hunting before? Anybody? All right. So caveman is out hunting, and he notices that some days, some hunting times, some hunting seasons, when the hunters go out to hunt, it's like the animals are just trying to be killed. Like they're just there, they're there, and it's quick. They're there for a day, and they come back, and they have their kill, and they're ready. Other years, they go out, and they chase, and they chase, and they chase, and they chase, and they chase. Sometimes, eventually, after a long, arduous process, do end up making the kill. Sometimes they go home empty-handed, and they have to figure out how to stretch last year's food. So the hunter, the caveman, realizes that there are some things that are out of his control. He can go out there, he can do the same thing, he can set up in the same spot every single time, but there's no guarantee that he's going to find something. And so, caveman and cavewoman decide that they need to do something to manipulate the forces that are out of their control. They need to do something to try to control this, because it being uncontrollable is not acceptable. They need something. So they build an altar. One that looks something like this. They build an altar and they bring sacrifices. They decide that, well, we're gonna start to sacrifice some of our stuff to whatever is in control here. We'll call it God. We'll give it some other name. Whatever. I don't know exactly what it is, but we're going to just start giving some of what we have to this God and hope that they will bless us. Hopefully, if we give enough to our God, then the hunts will get easier, the sun will shine and our plants will grow, the water will come, we won't have any droughts. And so, we have the makings of sort of primitive pagan religion. We do sorts of things. We make sacrifices. We appease the gods so that somehow our lives can get better. Totally different than how we live now. Totally different. That was a joke. We actually do that. I don't know. It just is less bloody, usually, the way we do it now. And so, we have all these primitive religions, tons of them, all over the place. And there's all sorts of gods, and there's altars to them. And there's people making sacrifices. And this is an ongoing process. And then, there's a particular god that this particular group of people, known as the Israelites, named Yahweh, this God who is called I Am, who I Am, this very mysterious God. This God actually intervenes, communicates with humanity. This is first of all out of the world. I mean, the world of the gods is totally different, totally separate. We don't have anything to do with it. But this God, the God of Israel, apparently is communicating with humans, is talking to humans, is letting them know sort of what they need to do. And we have this book, the Bible, everybody's favorite book of the Bible, the third book of the Bible. Anybody know what it is, the third one? Leviticus. Isn't that everybody's favorite book of the Bible? Come on. Who's memorized the first 18 chapters of Leviticus just for fun? Leviticus is basically a slasher movie where lots of animals get killed and they're told exactly how we're supposed to do it. So, you know, there's a lot of blood in the book of Leviticus. And reading it, you know, you're like, okay, the first chapter, oh, this is interesting. And then it just keeps going and going and going and going. Like, when will this end? Leviticus. But what's happening in Leviticus is profound. Extremely profound, because it is God giving instructions, guidelines, boundaries to humanity to let them know exactly what they need to do to be at peace with God. You see, in all these other pagan religions, right? You're just guessing. So if I give a certain amount to my God this year and things are good, then okay, do I give the same amount next year or do I give more? Right? Well, I've been given blessings, so I suppose I have to give more. But then if it goes bad the next year and I don't have as much to give, do I give less to this God? Well, I don't want to do that. I don't want to make him mad. So do I give more yet? And so the pagan God thing just becomes this endless cycle of trying to figure out what the gods want of me. How am I going to make my life better? How? Has anybody ever seen a bug's life? These little bugs, ants, trying to appease the grasshoppers. That's sort of how humanity has been living for a very long time. And this God of Israel sort of gives the people a playbook. Like, this is all you need to do. Yes, I mean, it's gross, and like when we read it now, we're like, how backwards and weird is this? But for this time, when everybody was sacrificing to gods, and where there was blood all over the place for all different sorts of gods, this actually made a lot of sense. This was actually reason in a world of chaos. And so the Israelites made sacrifices, and they knew that they would bring peace. And so eventually this system developed, and from the line of Aaron, who is Moses' brother. We all know who Moses was. Let my people go. Charlton Heston, Ten Commandments. Seen the movie. His brother Aaron was the first high priest, and the high priest was the one that was sort of in charge of making sure that all of these things were done right, all of these sacrifices were done right, so that the people of Israel could have peace of mind. And like, okay, yes, I'm a sinner, I'm broken, but I've done what I need to do. I've done what I need to do, and now I can go about living my life, and I can be at peace with God. We've made atonement. The high priest has done something for me. The high priest has taken my goat, my ram, whatever it was that I brought, and has done what is proper, has sacrificed it, and I and my household and my family are clean. How many people are glad we don't do it this way anymore? Okay, good. Good. Well, this brings us to our text. Oh man, I forgot about the vest. I gotta go back to this. So, the pagan religions were basically like this boss who has expectations of you. You need to do something, but the boss doesn't tell you what you need to do. The boss just wants to be your friend or whatever. Has anybody ever had a boss that doesn't tell you exactly what they want you to do, and therefore it is the most frustrating job in the world? Sorry, Karen, by the way. So we've experienced that. So it's a lot better to have a boss who's not like this wacko. A boss who actually tells you what you need to do so that you aren't walking around afraid if you're going to get fired because you haven't done anything right. Right? Okay, sorry, I forgot the thing. Back to it. Now to the Word of God. Much more profound than Mr. Scott. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord. So we're just going to walk through this text verse by verse. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. So that's basically the job description of what the high priest does. We've sort of gone over that. They offer gifts and sacrifices to God. In verse 2, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. And this is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. So, the high priest is expected to perform precisely the way it's supposed to be. Like if you read the book of Leviticus, there's this very precise script laid out of how you're supposed to do all these things. But it's also apparently quite important for the high priest to be in right standing with God, to have a right heart. One of the requirements for the high priest was to spend the week, this is before the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was like the biggest job that the high priest had. That was the day that the high priest had to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. But a whole week before the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to actually live in the temple by himself. And to just be away from the world, to be away from temptation, to just cleanse himself. Because it was believed that the high priest, though had an important function, the high priest was still a sinner. The high priest still needed to be cleansed. The high priest needed to make sure that he was right before he could go in and offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. And so, this was a big part of what the what the high priest did, making sure that his own heart and his own actions were right. So he had to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. Now to verse 4. And no one takes this honor on by himself. No one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. So, but as the story goes in the Bible, God calls Moses and tells Moses that he wants him to lead his people, that he wants him to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt, that he has a very important plan for him, and he wants him to be God's mouthpiece to the people Israel. And as the story goes, Moses says, well, I'm not the best communicator. I'm not really good with words much. That's what Moses says. You know, he says, I'm just not. I don't know if I'm qualified for this position. You may want another person. And so God gives Moses a helper, which is his brother. He gives Aaron also a position, which sort of evolves and becomes this position of high priest. But just as Moses was called by God, Aaron was called by God. You couldn't just volunteer. There wasn't an election for who would become the high priest. It was a position that was called by God. The high priest was called by God. So, verse 5, in the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you are my son. Today I have become your father. That comes from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. The writer to the Hebrews is saying that those words of Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have become your father, were intended and can be applied to Jesus. Here's the really interesting one. Verse 6, and he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Like, sweet, the order of Melchizedek. Okay, thank you, I guess. So we have to dig back. So Psalm 110. Well, actually, before we get there, Genesis chapter 14. This is Melchizedek's role in the Bible, in the narrative. Genesis chapter 14. This is in the story of Abraham. Abraham has been called out. God has told him, "I'm going to make you into a great nation. Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky." It's this very huge thing. Then Genesis chapter 14. Abram has been out to battle. And then in verse 18, there's this brief mention. We'll read verses 18 through 20. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So Melchizedek, king of Salem, which a lot of people have said, well, Salem is actually the second half of the name Jerusalem, and try to say that that's the same city. I don't know if, you know, we can prove that beyond a reasonable doubt, but to say that Melchizedek was from Jerusalem, but he brought out bread and wine. He was a priest who brought bread and wine, and he blessed Abram. And this is just very interesting. He was a priest of God Most High. There's not a whole lot of description, but that he was a priest of God Most High. We don't know where he came from, or we know he came from Salem, but there's not a lot of detail. And then this is what he does. You know, he blesses Abram. Abram gives him a tenth of everything because he's a priest, and so he gives a tenth of what he has to God's work. And then Melchizedek sort of disappears off the scene and isn't mentioned again until Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 is what's quoted, referred to in Hebrews. So Psalm 110. We'll begin with verse 1 because we talked about verse 1 earlier in Hebrews. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The writer to Hebrews had interpreted this Lord said to my Lord as God talking to Jesus, like that this is sort of how the interpretation has gone. And then we pick up the conversation, if we're talking about sort of God talking to his son, then in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Once again, a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Why wouldn't it be in the order of Aaron? Aaron is the one who we have tons of background information on how he was called by God and all this stuff. Why are we going back to Melchizedek, this guy who makes one appearance in the book of Genesis and then he disappears? Well, there's actually a reason, believe it or not. You want me to tell you? Okay, I will. So there's actually a reason. So who knows what line Jesus was considered to be from? Like, what was his most famous ancestor?
David.
It was this big deal that Jesus came from the house of Jesse, from the house of David. Jesse was David's father. So that all these expectations of the Messiah coming were that it would be from the line of David. And so Jesus was part of the house of David. Well, David's house was not of the same house as Aaron. We know that for sure. Aaron was not an ancestor of David. David was not one of Aaron's ancestors. So Jesus, at least by lineage, could not both take on the role of high priest in the order of Aaron and the role of Messiah in the order of David. It just doesn't make sense. Well, yeah, God can do anything. We believe that. But it just wouldn't make sense. And so we have this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, who is also a priest of the Most High. We don't know much about him, but we know in the Psalms, we know that David wrote most of these Psalms, right? And in his writings, we have this reference to this eternal priesthood. Because he says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. It's like in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promises to David, your throne will last forever. And then to Melchizedek, you will be a priest forever. And so Jesus, we now find out, has taken on both of these mantles. He's taken on the kingship thing from the line of David, and he's taken on the role of priesthood, but not from Aaron, as you would expect, but from Melchizedek. Does this make sense? It may not be mind-blowing and like, let's go change the world now, but it makes sense in your brains. Okay, good. So, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And then verse 7. And these are just some great words. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Does this description remind you of any scene from the Gospels? Anybody shout it out? Gethsemane, yes. The passage doesn't lead us to think that this is the only time that Jesus experienced these things, but we know for sure from the gospel records that at Gethsemane, on the night he was betrayed, on the night that he was in the garden praying, and Judas handed over that 30 pieces of silver, and the Roman guards came and got him. We know that Jesus was experiencing this. We know. He offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. Last week we talked about Jesus being a high priest who could empathize, who could sympathize, who could relate to humans. When we see Jesus in this state, I mean, how many of you have ever felt that? Have ever offered up prayers and petitions with cries and tears to God because things just weren't as you'd like them to be? Things just aren't as you know they are meant to be. And so we bring our tears and our cries. So he brings them to the one who could save him from death. And at the end of verse 7, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. So Jesus' prayers and cries were heard. But we know what the conversation was at Gethsemane. The sort of famous line, Lord, take this cup from me. Did God take that cup from Jesus? No. But yet the text insists that he was heard. That he was heard. And so, you know, many of us, when we experience these situations where we're praying for something, we're praying for a change, we're praying for whatever it may be, and it doesn't happen, we think, well, God doesn't hear me, or God isn't listening, and it may very well feel like that. And it may have felt that way to Jesus. But the text says that he was heard. He was heard because of his reverent submission. He prayed at the end, yet not my will, but yours be done. That is some serious submission. But he was heard. F.F. Bruce put it this way. The fact that the cup was not removed qualifies him all the more to sympathize with his people. When we think about Jesus, like relating to Jesus as a human, we think about, well, you know, he never sinned. So I don't know how much he can relate to me. But Jesus experienced this. He experienced what we experience in terms of what we sometimes call unanswered prayer. Right? Where we pray to God. We ask Him to heal somebody. We ask Him to heal us. We ask Him to change somebody's heart. We have a friend that we just have a burden for, and we just want them to come to know God, and we just pray and we pray and we pray, and there just doesn't seem to be anything happening. We think God has not heard us, but God has heard us. And God, because of Jesus, can actually relate to that. How's that for throwing you for a loop? That God can relate to that feeling that God is not answering our prayers. God Himself can relate to the feeling of not having His prayers answered. Because God, right, we believe that Jesus Christ was God in flesh. And Jesus, God in flesh, came to this earth, and Jesus offered up prayers and petitions. And yes, He was heard, but His prayers were not. His wishes were not fulfilled at that moment. What He asked for did not happen. Well, the part about your will be done, that part was fulfilled. But the part, please take this cup from me, It wasn't answered. So the God of the universe can somehow relate to us in our suffering. I don't know if that's comforting to you, but it is in a really weird way to me. I don't know how else to explain it, but it is oddly comforting to know that God, the Son of God, Jesus, the one who has saved us, can relate in those times. We may not be able to understand why God doesn't intervene in every situation. We may not be able to understand why this person gets healed and why this person doesn't. We may not understand that, but we can understand that Jesus Christ experienced that very question, and that he sat with it and he lived it as a fellow human. It's pretty deep stuff, if you ask me. So verse 8. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. We can all relate to learning obedience from what we suffered, because how many of you have ever gotten in trouble and faced some consequences and learned some obedience, right? Ever gotten a good learning from somebody in authority over you? Yeah? Okay. We know what that's like. We know what it is to learn obedience through suffering. But for us, our suffering is usually something we bring upon ourselves by bad behavior, right? Like, yes, that's our suffering. But Jesus learned obedience through this other suffering. He actually learned obedience in the sense that he learned to obey in the midst of suffering. That he was able to remain faithful and true to God. And because of that very obedience, he suffered. And for us, we can experience that too. Obedience to God can cause us to suffer. If we do what we really believe God wants us to do, sometimes that means we get ostracized. Sometimes that means we are unpopular for a while. Sometimes that means that we have to stand up to people that we may not want to stand up to. So we learn obedience from what we suffer. Verse 9, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. This morning, as I was thinking about this verse, trying to figure out what to say just besides what this verse says, I thought of the words of a song that we're going to sing here in a few minutes. I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross. The line from Here I Am to Worship, and we will be singing it in a moment. But this whole section, like Jesus and the suffering that he went through, that process of him being made perfect and becoming the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, because that's what we're talking about here, our sin upon the cross. That is that eternal salvation that we're talking about. And we'll never know exactly how much that cost. We'll never know exactly what it was like, but we know that it was there. We know that it happened. We know that Jesus suffered greatly. We know that we're not alone when we suffer greatly. Verse 10, he was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So here we are, back to Melchizedek again. Jesus is our high priest. So, whenever we're coming before that altar, we're trying to figure out exactly how much to bring each year. trying to figure out how many prayers to utter. You figure, well, God answered me when I was in the southeast corner of my living room, sitting in a chair, and I prayed for exactly 27 minutes. And God answered that prayer, so maybe I'll try that again. Or, I was really in a good place, and God heard my prayer that time. Maybe I need to try that again. Because we get superstitious with God, don't we? We all get very superstitious with God. But God, I mean, Jesus is our high priest. And Jesus is taking care of it. We don't have to be superstitious. We don't have to be worried about whether our sins are taken care of, whether we're in good standing with God. Jesus is taking care of it. Guilt, shame, superstition, trying to please God and get Him to do things our way. That's just paganism. That's as old as the cave woman and the caveman. But trusting in Christ, in Jesus, our high priest, saying, I believe that you have forgiven me. I believe that it's all taken care of. I believe that you are mediating for me. I believe that because of what Christ has done in this world, I can approach God and that I'm okay. And that I have life. And that I'm part of something huge that God is doing in this world. That is what God wants us to come away with. Jesus, our high priest, sitting at the right hand of God, advocating for us constantly. And letting us know it's okay. Whatever we're suffering, it is okay, and that God is with us. Let's pray. God, thank you Thank you for letting us know exactly what we need to do. To be in right standing with you. And so we confess our need before you. We confess our need for you. Our need for your salvation. Our need for your forgiveness. We receive the salvation that you offer to us freely through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we can stop worrying about it. We are free to live lives for you. We're free to live for your kingdom, for your glory. We're freed to live in the joy that the fruits of your Spirit give us. We're free to celebrate the salvation that you bring. We are free to look forward to that wedding banquet in the last days. We are free to serve one another as you have served us. We are free to follow your example and your lead in living as servants of all. And we are free to worship you this day. And we thank you in the strong, holy, marvelous name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.